Last time we were, I was trying to describe the work of Labrie for you, first by sort of looking at some sort of basic things which went to make up the work. We began first of all by saying it was a ministry based on prayer. Secondly, we were looking at the end last time at Labrie as a ministry which was dedicated to demonstrating the existence of God, that his work should transform our lives. And I was talking a bit at the end there about some of the cost that was involved in the work of Labrie. And I want to refer here to a passage from John chapter 12, which you may want to look up. John 12, verse 23 through 26. Because this passage was tremendously important to the Schaeffers in their understanding of what they were trying to do. "The hour has come," said Jesus, "for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Now this passage about the grain of wheat that has to be prepared to fall into the ground and die before it bears fruit was tremendously important in the Schaeffers' understanding of their ministry, or of anybody's ministry for that matter. You see, when they went to Switzerland, and then when the work of Labrie in particular started there, it was such a very tiny work. They just had a handful of people staying with them each weekend, and often during the week at first nobody at all, or maybe just one or two people. It was a work which nobody knew about. It wasn't started with any kind of fanfare. It wasn't like a theological college, a Christian university, or something like that anywhere. It was just these people living in their house praying for God to bring people to them on the side of that mountain. When they started the work, many of their friends, even back here in the States, were extremely critical of them. Before he left America, he had a growing ministry within his denomination here in the States, had all kinds of positions of responsibility within the denomination and its various boards. He had begun to be regarded as a fine speaker by groups outside of his own denomination, and was beginning to receive many invitations to speak in all sorts of other different contexts. He was in a position where, if you like, there were big groups of people who were ready to listen to him. The church where he was a pastor here in St. Louis was a growing church. The children's work was just flourishing everywhere. Many people, including some of their own friends, criticized them very strongly for going to do what they did. People basically said to him, "You're burying yourself and the gifts God has given you on this Swiss mountainside. What on earth are you doing?" Almost as if he were being disobedient to God. His response was, "Well, we feel that God has called us to this work. It isn't important to God how many people come here. What is important is that we try to be faithful to the calling that he's given us, even if it means being prepared from the point of view of the world and even much of the church to look like you're dying there." And this passage became tremendously important to them. They felt that they were being called by God to dedicate themselves to this work, even though it was very, very tiny. At this point, it's important to say that they were very influenced by the ministry and writings of Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was an Englishwoman, a single Englishwoman, who had gone to India to start the work of Donover Fellowship. And I'd encourage you at some point, if you have the time, to read some of her books, because you will see this emphasis on sacrifice, on the preparedness for the individual to die, coming out very strongly in her writings. And as I said, her work, her life, and ministry and writings were very influential on the Schaeffers. They continued all throughout their life there in Le Brie to maintain contact with Donover Fellowship, though of course Amy Carmichael had died many years before, but with that work which carried on and still carries on to this day in India. But her influence was very important here. That you're not to worry really about what other people are thinking, but to do what God is calling you to and be faithful in it, even if it doesn't seem to be very big or important in the world's eyes. Amy Carmichael, let me write it down for you, and the name of the work. She was an English lady who had gone to India. Paul, am I spelling this correctly? Donover Fellowship? Is that the way you spell it? I think. She had gone to India around the turn of the century, around 1900, something like that. Way before it was the common practice, she had lived wearing Indian dress, living very, very simply, doing the work that she was doing. She had thought very carefully about what it took to really be a missionary in terms of adopting the customs of the people among whom you work. And she did a work in particular which was taking care of children, of unwanted children. She started off with children who were left on garbage heaps and children who were sold by their parents to be brought up as prostitutes in Hindu temples. And she started a kind of orphanage work for these children. And that work, as I said, is still flourishing today, doing a wonderful work, taking care of many, many hundreds of children. And her work was also based on, as a work which was based on prayer, praying for God to provide the needs of the work rather than requesting funds in any way. And that had been very influential on the Schaeffers as well. But they had an ongoing contact with Donover Fellowship and with the people in it, and have been very influential on their lives. And they often used to read aloud one or other of Amy Carmichael's books at the meal table and at other times for themselves and for other people who were staying with them. Let me read from a section in With Love, Edith, about this issue of being prepared to forego the use even of the gifts that God has given you. Dr. Koister was talking about this in chapel a little the other day, that the important thing isn't so much the gifts that you have, but your attitude towards the Lord. That's what really matters. Edith is writing these words in the context of a woman who was an opera singer, Jane Stuart Smith, who came to work with them in Le Brie. She was at that time quite young. She had an opera career in Italy. She was an American from Virginia. She had an opera career in Italy, which was beginning to flourish. She was beginning to be recognized, not just in Italy, but in many other places as well, as an outstanding singer. And she was converted through their ministry. We'll talk about this a little bit later. They had a ministry down into Italy, particularly in Milan, starting from their work there in Switzerland. But Jane was converted at some point along the way. And then she came and said that she wanted to come and work with Le Brie. And of course the immediate response from her family, from everyone who knew her, from her friends in the opera world, is, what about your gift of singing? And let me read what Edith says. This is from With Love, Edith, page 450. But what about her singing, I can hear some of you say. I feel that all too often we Christians feel that the Lord must use the talents we think are important. Hence we feel a talented pianist, when born again, must be used in some outstanding way to play the piano for Christian gatherings. A talented surgeon must become a medical missionary if he feels called to the mission field. A talented singer must sing in some outstanding Christian meeting so that the largest number of people can hear that voice singing Christian hymns. Perhaps the Lord will use the most outstanding or all of a person's talents, but perhaps not also. The only possible way for a person to truly trust him and his wisdom, it seems to us, is to let him choose that which is his will for us to do. If we are going to say anything, Lord, within this realm, then we have set our own limits on him. Who are we to say what will bring the most glory to God? Our lives are to glorify him. Glorify him before whom? Before men? Yes. but also before demons who are watching us so avidly for sin and self to taunt our Lord about us, as in the book of Job, and before the watching heavenly hosts of angels. Who is to say whether the using of a talent or the willingness to not use the talent is to glorify the Lord the most? Only he can know. So Jane became a worker, living at Chesley, where she can take people for Bible study, have some for coffee and conversation, and so on, helping with the teaching of classes and all the work of Labrie. She helps with the writing of the monthly prayer letter lists, takes great sections of time for prayer, but also makes beds, helps clean houses, digs in the garden, washes dishes, pitches into the family life and work of Labrie, just as all the other workers do. And then she goes on to describe how what Jane did with her costumes. As an opera singer who had many leading parts, she had all these magnificent costumes which were made for her roles, made especially for her. And Edith writes about this, her giving up these as a kind of death. And again, let me read some words for here. She says, it was while she was praying that she thought of her costumes lying folded away in trunks under the eaves of a dusty apartment house in Milan, and the thought came back to her about them. In her prayer time, she gave them to the Lord. It was another part of the death I've been speaking of, death to something which had meant so much to her in the past. A singer's costumes, in her case costumes for the lead part of several operas, as she has always sung the lead dramatic soprano parts, are more than just garments. For woven into them are hours of designing, and they seem to be a blend of the individual's personality and ability, as well as being full of memories of the past. In addition, these costumes were elaborate and gorgeous, museum pieces of brocades and gold-embroidered velvet, satins, hand-painted trains, with matching accessories, including fabulous headpieces and wigs, representing a great deal of money. Lord, take them, I give them to you. It can be quickly said, but to say that about anything that means as much to you as these did to Jane is to come to another place of reality in your life before the Lord. As Jane looked out over the field below the house, she prayed that the Lord would use the costumes to provide the money to begin to build a chapel for the work of Labrie and for its Sunday services there. And eventually those costumes were sold and the money used in that kind of way. The point that Edith is making here is not the point that you'll sometimes get, I think, in a rather distorted understanding of the Christian life. That is, that anything we enjoy must be bad. Anything we enjoy, we ought to feel guilty about. And I'm sure you've all heard hundreds of sermon illustrations in which people are described who enjoyed doing something who gave it up when they became Christians. Now, that's not the point that Edith is making. The point she's making is a very different one, and that is that we are to recognize that God is the Lord of our lives, not us. And therefore that anything we have, including the good things we have, even including the good things he has given us, are not to be the source of our sense of identity, our sense of self-worth, or even of our sense of worth to him. But rather, we have to be prepared to really give ourselves, our whole selves, and all that we have to him, and ask him to use us in whatever way he desires to glorify himself. And that may mean being prepared to die to all kinds of things. Just like for Schaeffer, at first, for many years at least, it seemed that he was dying in terms of having any fame in the world, or even dying in terms of having any fame in the church, even in his own denomination. For many years, and hardly anybody heard of him. Now, it wasn't his desire or his design that one day he'd become very well known, very famous, have Time magazine articles written about him, sell millions of copies of books, be speaking in so many different places. That wasn't their design. That was the Lord's design. But the Lord's design was fulfilled in ways far beyond their imagining, because they were prepared to really give themselves, to be the grain of wheat that is prepared to fall into the ground and die. Now, that is true both for big moments in our lives, that at some point all of us have to say to the Lord, it's my desire that you glorify yourself in my life however you desire, not in the way I would like it to happen. There is to be that one, if you like, big death. But it also means a kind of daily dying as well. And certainly the work that they were doing, as I said last time, meant a kind of daily dying for them. They were ministering to tiny groups of people, ones and twos here and there, in a very kind of self-sacrificial way. Again, of course, in God's providence, this was used really quite marvelously, because I look back at some of the people who went to Le Brie in those early years and became Christians there, and there are people who are now pastors and missionaries and leaders of the church and leaders in all kinds of other sorts of contexts all over the world who became Christians there at that time. That isn't the most important thing one can say about it, most certainly not. But the Schaeffers were not doing it in order to have some influence or in order to create leaders in the church here or there or somewhere else. They were simply trying to be faithful in caring for the people whom God brought to them and then leaving the results to Him. This, again, is an absolutely fundamental principle in understanding what they were doing. And that was why, as I've said before, he really didn't mind whether he was speaking to 3 people or to 3,000. It really made no difference to him at all. Because what was important was to be doing what God wanted you to do at this particular time. That brings me to point number 3, as we're thinking about their work. It was, before I go on though, does anyone have any questions here? Just about this practical aspect? Yes.
Was it?
That's a good question. Was Le Brie more evangelistic in its thrust or more edificational? I can't really answer the question. You could say it was both, but fundamentally it was, we feel called by God to open our home to take care of everyone whom He brings. And from the beginning, they knew that that would be both non-Christians who were searching and Christians who desired to grow. So the work always had that double thrust from the very beginning. It's a very good question, that's right. I mean, it was always both an evangelistic work and an upbuilding work. And you go back and you read the tapestry or you read Edith's letters, there were always Christians coming through, missionaries, pastors, young Christians wanting to grow, Christians in various different fields. Edith describes very early on, for example, how C. Everett Koop and his family came and stayed with them. They'd got to know them when they were in Philadelphia. At that time, he was a surgeon in that hospital. Nobody knew he was going to be the Surgeon General one day, but they had become friends. He came with his family to stay there. He prayed for their work, still does to this very day. Their lives were brought together by God at that point, but there were all sorts of people like that who came for upbuilding. There were many other people who came who weren't Christians at all. The work was always both. But what was fundamental was, Lord, You bring people to us, those of Your choice, whether believers or unbelievers. That was fundamental, and it was the evangelistic and edification work which grew out of that, of God answering that prayer. I'll talk some more a little bit later just about practically how Le Brie worked. Let me come first to point number 3 here. The ministry of Le Brie from the beginning was dedicated to making known the truth of God's Word. That what we find in the Bible is not religious truth, but what Schaeffer later began to call true truth. It is the truth about reality. It's true for everybody, whether they acknowledge it or not. Because it's the truth, therefore, we ought to try to answer people's questions. So the work began with a commitment to answering any questions that anybody asked. That was really how the work functioned. People came and asked their questions. That was how the work of Le Brie began. When people came up for the weekend or they came for a few days or whatever, they came and they would ask questions. And Schaeffer's commitment was to answer those questions because the Bible is true. Therefore, we can bring to God's Word any questions that anybody asks at all. Edith describes in the tapestry, and I think I mentioned this at the end of our first video course, that there was only one rule in terms of limitation set on questions. And I'll just read what she says. This is from page 434 in the tapestry. We had only one rule. Discussions for our own family and for those who had joined us must revolve around ideas and not organizations or personalities. That is, people. The realm of ideas was a wide one, including art, music, books, creativity, science, philosophy, medicine, law, world events, religions, and how you can know truth at all. Of course, the Bible was read and discussed, but in the context of being true and important to the whole of life. Discussion was not categorized into subject matters and separated into disciplines, but invited thinking and recognizing relationships across the board. Her point there is very important. Given their background in the separatist movement, they had come to the conclusion that the discussion of personalities was totally inappropriate. And so from the beginning they said, we are to discuss ideas. We're to discuss truth. We're not going to talk about people. I've mentioned to you before how when Schaefer was asked, for example, what he thought about Van Til or somebody, some other apologist, he would always refuse to respond. He would not reply to the question. He'd say, I don't feel it's my calling to get into a discussion of the views of somebody in this area. My calling is to be an evangelist, he would say in that context, is to communicate to non-Christians. He would refuse to have the discussion, even in private, not just in public, but in private he wouldn't have the discussion. Of course, he talked about the nature of apologetics, but never in the context of setting himself against somebody else. He had had so much of that in his own past, he didn't want any of it anymore. Now, an important question to ask here, and it's something that we'll come back to later, is, okay, there was this commitment to answering questions, this commitment to showing that Christianity is true, to bringing every issue that people can raise to God's Word. The important question to ask is this: did they believe, did the Schaefers believe, that people were converted because of their clever answers, or because of, for example, of their wonderful example? What did they think about this? Was Schaefer a rationalist, if you like, as some people have accused him of being, thinking that it was possible to simply reason people into the kingdom of God? And let me read something from one of Edith's early letters. This is from With Love, Edith, and she's describing the conversion of somebody. And we'll use this as an illustration of where they stood on this particular issue. Thanksgiving Sunday afternoon, the scene was Chalet Le Chesolet, living room by the fireplace, where sat Francis Schaefer and a young man from Cornell University. As he told us later, I had had all my intellectual questions satisfied, but as Mr. Schaefer was bringing me to the question of my own decision concerning all this, it seemed that I could not either accept it or reject it. We talked for a long time, then suddenly my attention was caught by a spider trying to crawl up a table leg nearby. I watched it fascinated as it crawled a few steps and then slipped back, crawled a few more and slipped again. Suddenly the spider became myself, the tabletop Christianity, the floor, the morass of the 20th century. Would I make it, or would I slip back into the morass, into the pit? The spider made progress but kept slipping. Then I turned to Mr. Schaefer, engrossed in what he was saying, and a few minutes later I had made the decision and had prayed, thanking God for bringing me to this understanding and for sending Christ to die for me. I looked up after I opened my eyes, anxious to see what had happened to the spider. It was still struggling. But why, I wondered. I had made it to the tabletop. It seemed the spider should be there too. I reached out and lifted it up with my fingers to place it on the top of the table. And suddenly it became clear to me. The spider couldn't make it without my help, but I hadn't made it alone either. The Lord had lifted me up. It was through his help that I had taken that step. And then Edith comments, what wonderful variety in the things the Spirit uses to open understanding. Now, you'll see just in that little simple little story, the point that she's making is simply this. Of course, answering people's questions is important. Of course, living the truth is important. Of course, seeking to convince people is important. But it is all done in the context of their prayers that God would save people, that God would bring people to them, that God would work in people's hearts to open the eyes of their understanding. That's a good question. Yeah. Did they have the feeling that many churches perhaps and Christian colleges and other institutions were not answering questions? Yes, they did. That wasn't why they started the work, though. I think that's something they became more and more aware of as time went by, because so many people came to them saying, we have tried to ask our questions and have never been allowed to, or people won't answer them, or people tell us we should feel guilty for having them, etc., etc. So they became aware as time went by that what they were doing appeared unusual to many people. They had so many, and I would say the same thing for myself working in Libri. I've given, some of you will have heard me use these illustrations before, but I remember a girl sitting at my table whose father was a professor in an evangelical Christian college. And she heard all these people asking questions around me, and then she finally said, Jeremiah, I have a question, if you don't mind. And I said, no, fire ahead. She said, well, I've always been told that asking questions is liberal, so I was hesitant to ask the question. And an even worse story, and I apologize for those of you who've heard it before, this was a girl who came from Germany whose father was an evangelical pastor. And she had written some of her questions down in her diary, in her personal diary, which her mother got hold of and read, and when they discovered those questions, they decided that she was reprobate. And they basically threw her out of the house because she was asking questions. And she had some doubts. And now I could tell you 100 stories like that without even stopping to think. And of many, many other people who have been told just over and over again, no, don't ask questions, just believe. Reason and faith have nothing to do with each other. Because it's only the work of the Holy Spirit, it's pointless trying to answer questions. Questions are always a screen in the way of the real issue, which is the heart. And hundreds and hundreds of other ways of expressing the same thing. So they did find that very much a reality, that what they were doing was perhaps a little unusual. But they didn't start the work as a work which would answer people's questions because other people weren't doing it, but because they were convinced themselves that God's word is true and that it answers people's questions and that people should be encouraged to ask them. If it's true, well, then it does answer questions. It's as simple as that. And we don't need to be embarrassed by people bringing up any issue or any objection at all. If the truth is there, it will be found. So the other thing I mentioned as well, you'll recall, was how Schaefer's own past had helped him very much in this. You know, he had become a Christian in the context of reading the Bible by himself as truth, as a high school student, and seeing that it answered his questions, questions that he was beginning to get both from his own life and from the philosophy that he was starting to read. And then a couple of years before this, he'd had to work through the whole thing himself again when he'd said, well, if this is what Christianity produces, can it be true? And he went through many of these basic questions himself again, and the objections that are raised to Christianity. So it was something that was very close to who they were. Christianity is indeed true. It does answer our questions satisfactorily. Therefore, we should encourage people to ask them. And they simply prayed that God would bring people to them who were asking questions, who people of his choice. And he did. And of course, they came in increasing numbers, and still do. Because it's still a problem that many churches are not prepared to answer people's questions and help them to see that the gospel is indeed the truth. But it is important to see that they weren't rationalists in any kind of sense. The whole context of their work was of praying for God to do his work in people's lives and bringing them there in the first place, in working in them while they were there, in opening their hearts to his truth, and then using their lives, using his answers to prayer in their situation, using the truth of his word to answer people's questions. I think in a way Schaefer wouldn't have understood the question. I mean, of course he would have understood it, the objection, but I think his response would have been simply to quote 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, and let me read it to you. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. His response would have been that in answering objections, in showing what's wrong with the philosophies of the world, showing what is right about God's truth as revealed in Scripture, that it isn't simply a question of human reason anyway. These are the weapons that God has given. This is his word that we're using to answer these questions and to help people come to an understanding of the truth. This is his truth, in fact, that we're talking about. So it's not as if we're using a kind of human, a rationalistic weapon. We're using the weapon that God himself has given. Okay, we will come back to that issue later in detail when we start to look in detail at his apologetic method as it's expressed in some of his books and in some of his tapes. Let me turn now to try to describe a little bit about what the actual pattern of life was like in Le Brie. Le Brie had a board of members, that is, of directors, however you want to express it. At the beginning, that was just four people. It was Frances and Edith Schaefer, her father, George Saville, who was still teaching back here in the States, and George Exonery, this man who was converted, the one whose conversion led to their being thrown out of Switzerland and out of the canton of Valais. Those were the first four directors of Le Brie. The workers, those who were actually the staff of the ongoing work day by day, were at the beginning just the two of them, Frances and Edith, and then their daughter Priscilla became their first additional worker in 55, and then the next was Dorothy Jameson, later Dorothy Woodson, who lives right here in St. Louis now, whose husband Hervey is an elder of one of the PCA churches here. But she was their second worker, and then gradually, as the work grew, more and more people came and joined them in the work. So there was just simply them, their four children, these couple of people helping them. At the beginning, 350 people received the family letter, these letters that Edith wrote in this book, and there were 27 people who were committed to being the praying family. That was what Le Brie was, humanly speaking, to start with. The Schaefers, their children, and Dorothy, shortly after the beginning of the work, and later on one or two other people helping them, one after another, and then this group of people praying for their work there in Switzerland. What was the pattern of their life like? Let me read an account Edith gives of some of the things that they were doing. This was a year or so after the beginning of the work. She says, "Those of you who pray each day for Le Brie might like to have this regular schedule. Sunday, 11:30, a church service. Late afternoon, high tea and conversation. Monday night, an 8:30 evening Bible study for people nearby, translated into French by one of our friends. Tuesday, in 1 week, we go down to Milan to have a Bible class there for 3 hours every Tuesday evening. Every other Tuesday evening, the in-between week, we have a Bible study across the valley in Champéry, in the village they had lived in before. Wednesday, there is a children's class here for English-speaking children from one of the local schools. Thursday, a class in a cafe, a Bible class in a cafe down in Lausanne, a town about 30 or 40 miles away, for 3 hours over lunch. Friday, the weekend crowd begins to arrive in time for dinner, evenings of conversation and Bible study. Saturday, walks and conversations with weekend crowd. Evening, a hot dog roast by the fireplace with family prayers. and a long discussion throughout the evening. That was a description of their week in the very early days of Le Bris, of the sort of pattern of their life. As well as taking care of the people who came to them there, they began to have a growing number of contacts with people around, like this group down in Lausanne. They were students from the university where their daughter was studying, where Priscilla was studying, and she would bring along non-Christian friends, and they would have a discussion and Bible study together there in a cafe down in Lausanne every week for a group of those students. And a whole group of people became Christians through that study over the years. The same kind of thing was going on down in Milan. Huemo is on the, not far from the train line going down into northern Italy. They would go down there every other week, and they were having a little group that was meeting down there of non-Christians who would come along for discussion, for Bible study, and so on, to ask their questions. And there were various other little meetings like that around that they were doing. And of course, each of those things, which came in answer to people's requests, usually the request of somebody who was converted there with them, who then said, well, would you come down and lead a group for my friends in Milan or in Lausanne or wherever it happens to be. Each of those things, of course, would lead to other people coming to stay with them and bringing other friends. So gradually the work began to grow. What did it grow to eventually? In Switzerland, it grew to about six chalets, six little houses scattered around that village of Huemo. A work gradually began to grow in Holland through Hans and Anki Ruckmacher. He was professor of art history at the University of Amsterdam in Holland. The Schaeffers had had contact with him back when they first came over to Europe, when he first came to Europe in 1947. They had become very good friends. They started a branch of Le Bris in Holland, at first simply in their home, and then in a big house out in the country, in a village called Eckenville. And they still have that property and also a work in Utrecht today as well, in Holland. And that work became a residential work in Holland in 1971. At the same time, a work was getting started in England. First, they had a house in Ealing, in West London, and then a large manor house out in the country, which they were given in 1971, the same time the residential work started in Holland. So residential work started in England in 1971 and in Holland. That was where I worked there in England for 18 or 19 years. And then, a few years later, a branch started in Sweden, in the town of Mulle, M-O-L-L-E. I'll write some of these places down. Mulle, that's in southern Sweden, just across the straits from Denmark, in the village of Gretham, in the south of England. That's where I worked. In the town of Eckenville, in Holland. And then in Southborough, Massachusetts. Southborough, Massachusetts, here in the States. And also in Rochester, Minnesota. Those are the different branches of Le Bris up to this present time. So the work grew from that simple little beginning. Now, they never had the intention of the work expanding like that. I can tell you myself from my own experience that many times Le Bris was offered properties that it was going to be given to start new works, which Le Bris turned down, because they weren't sure that that was what God wanted them to do at the time. So the work has only grown in response to their prayers and when they've been quite sure that that was what God wanted them to do. Let me give you an illustration. At one time when we had been working at the English Le Bris for 4 or 5 years, Le Bris in England was offered a most beautiful house in the east of England, in Lincolnshire. It had about 80 acres of land, including a large lake in the front and the back of the house. It was a really beautiful house. It was a Queen Anne house built in 1720. Absolutely beautiful. I mean, a stunning architectural beauty. It was in the middle of nowhere. It was an absolutely ideal location. And we were offered this house for Vicky and I, my wife and I, to start a branch of Le Bris at the cost of £1 a year. That's $2 a year, something like that. What's called in England a peppercorn rent. And the people just wanted to give it to us to start a work. And we said no. We said, no, we didn't feel that's what the Lord wanted us to do at that time. So Labrie never had any commitment to growing, simply for the sake of growing, but rather to do what God was calling it to do. So you see how central a part of the work that prayer was, of praying for God's direction. We were offered a lovely property in New Zealand once too, which was much harder to turn down, but a really beautiful old farmhouse in New Zealand to start a work there. And again, we turned that down after a great deal of prayer and thought. So there was no commitment to the work to grow, but rather to try to do, to be sure that we were doing what God was calling us to do. So the work has grown now to what we could call an international work, but Labrie even today is still a very tiny work. There are, I suppose, altogether about 50 people who work in the different branches of Labrie today. Something like around 50 people working in the different branches, yes. Yes. Well, why did Labrie turn it down? The property in Lincolnshire, the property in New Zealand, various other properties that it has been offered over the years. That's not easy to answer. When you're praying for God's direction, there's not always a set of clear things that you can point to and say, well, for this reason and this reason and this reason, we decided yes or no. I think there were various factors, as I recall the property in Lincolnshire, which Labrie was offered, in which we were asked to, Vicky and I were asked to go and do a work. I think that we just didn't feel simply at ease about it, I would say. We didn't feel that it was the right thing to do. Now that may sound rather vague. But if you're praying for God's direction, and particularly to take a very big step like that, which meant relocating our family, going and starting off a completely new work by ourselves, you have to be absolutely sure that it's the right thing to do. Is this what God really wants you to do in this situation? And if you're not confident that that is right, we were committed to the work we were doing at the time. We saw it really as a kind of distraction from what we were doing right then. Of course, I mean, it was very appealing. You know, I'd always lived in the country. This was much more in a remote country than the work of the branch of Labrie we were working at that time. I mean, I love to grow things. I love wildlife. I mean, it was a wonderful place, you know. I think I learned something about at that time when we said no to that, because in the end the other members of Labrie left it up to us. They said, if you think this is right, we'll be happy to support you in it. So it was up to Vicky and I to make the choice. They kind of put it in our hands. And you know, I think that there were all sorts of things in myself that I had to be prepared to say, well, this appeals to all sorts of aspects of my personality, of things that I would like to do, of things that I would enjoy enormously. But that doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it wrong either, but it doesn't make it right. And I have to rather ask, what actually does God want? And I had no conviction at all that that was what he wanted us to do. I had lots of wonderful feelings about the place. You know, I mean, you could imagine yourself living in a situation like that. There's nothing specific I could point to, but I would say that there was. It was about 2 years later, the couple who had offered it to us went through some real difficulties in their own marriage, and it became very evident that it would have been absolutely disastrous to be in that situation, trying to do a work of Labrie. We would have got into a situation, humanly speaking, which would have made the work practically impossible. We didn't know that at the time, and we just had to thank God for having led us, that we had nothing specific we could point to. But it comes down, I think, to having, do we really have a confidence that God actually can work into our hearts, into our lives, into our minds, into our experience, and that we can therefore trust him, and that we can go ahead and make decisions, not being able to always have something specific which we can point to. I think that's very important. You see, so often when people speak about guidance, they suggest that one ought to be able to have some very specific thing, sort of like Gideon's fleece, to point to. And sometimes one does have very explicit things. Let me give you an illustration from my own life. When I graduated from here, from seminary here in 1971, we had been praying for a year about going back to live near my parents in England. We had been encouraged to think of staying here in St. Louis and my doing a PhD and then starting to teach here right away at the seminary at Covenant. And we just felt we had to put that on one side, on the shelf, so to speak, though it was something I would have loved to do, and here I have ended up doing it, but 20 years later. But we just had to say no to that. And that was a kind of dying, too. It was good to be wanted to be teaching here as a student just graduating from the seminary. It was very flattering. But we had a burden on our hearts, which God had very clearly put there for the salvation of my family, none of whom were Christians. And my father was 75, and he was very ill. And I had had almost no time at home since I'd become a Christian. I'd come straight to Switzerland after my conversion for a year, and then here to seminary after a year in Switzerland at Le Brie. And so we prayed for a whole year before we finished here about going back to live near my parents in England so we might have the possibility of communicating the gospel to them. That prayer was answered in a very dramatic, in a very specific way in terms of the guidance. About a month before we left St. Louis, a month before I graduated, the Schaeffers came through St. Louis. He gave some lectures at the seminary that spring. It was in March 71. And we had supper with them one evening, and they mentioned to us during the course of the meal that Le Brie had just been given a property in England, and that a couple, one of the Schaeffer's daughters and her husband, Ronald and Susan, had gone to work there, and they needed somebody to help them get the work started. And I said, well, where is this place? And it turned out to be 15 miles from where my parents lived. And here we'd been praying for a year about going to live near them, and I was prepared to do anything, to be a gardener or a school teacher or anything, just so we could live there for a couple of years and have the opportunity to bear some kind of witness to them. It was a very dramatic answer to our prayers. You know, Le Brie had no idea my parents lived there. That wasn't why they had chosen that particular property. In fact, it was bought for them and given to them. God knew. As we had prayed, we had no idea Le Brie was going to start a work there. It was very dramatic. I almost fell off my chair, you know, when he told me. I said, where is this place? And he said, oh, it's just in this little town of Petersfield in Hampshire. And I just said, that's just amazing. That is amazing. It was such a dramatic answer to our prayers. And so we went there to work there. And I should finish the story for you. My family became Christians one by one, including my father the next year, about 6 weeks before he died of cancer, which was a very wonderful thing. But so the Lord answered our prayers very dramatically. So sometimes when we pray, we get very specific guidance. And as you read through Edith's letters, or you read through the tapestry or the Le Brie story, you'll see many very specific answers to prayer, where it becomes very clear what we ought to do. But there are other times, and you'll find that reading through Edith's books as well, where one just has to go ahead and make a decision without having some specific thing one can point to, and trust God that he won't lead us astray as we do that. If our desire is genuinely to serve him, that we can go ahead and make choices and know that they'll be honoring to him.